Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, to this extraordinary psalm, we ask for your blessing, the pouring out of your Spirit. Hide your word within our hearts that we might not sin against you, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We have three more psalms to do, which we'll do in November, and then we'll have some Advent passages for December, and we'll start something new in the new year. Now, this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. There are somewhere around a dozen citations of this psalm. And that is somewhat surprising, given, as we shall see in a minute, its contents. To the choirmaster, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy, does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Lectionaries are books that you find in certain denominations. Episcopalians, for example, are keen on a lectionary, and they set out for you daily readings and weekly readings. And some of you have been in Episcopalian churches know that there is a set order in which the Bible is read through in the course of a year or 2 years or 3 years. Well, many lectionaries omit verses 27 and 28, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. This is one of seven or eight psalms that are classified as imprecatory psalms. They contain imprecations, and an imprecation is to call upon God to curse his and our enemies. We looked at it briefly when we looked at Psalm 58, which is another imprecatory psalm that often is cut out from lectionaries and forbidden to be read in public. And we need to ask ourselves, I want us to look in a moment at how to deal with these imprecations. The problem is, and the issue is exacerbated a little, because, as I said, this is the most cited psalm in the New Testament. One of the citations is in relationship to making up an apostle after the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, and a verse of this psalm is cited in Acts chapter 1 as being a fulfillment of that episode. All of the other references, bar one, are explicitly about Christ. And one thinks, for example, of verse 21, they gave me sour wine to drink, and all four Gospels record that incident on the cross when the soldiers gave him sour wine to drink, and all four Gospel writers point out the fact that it's a fulfillment of something that was written by David in Psalm 69. Whatever this psalm meant to David, and whatever the episode in David's life, and it may have been the incidents with Saul, and it may have been the incidents with his son Absalom that lie in the background. Whatever it meant to David, it serves and served as an anticipation of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. It portrays for us a man in a sea of troubles who's nearly drowning, who's swallowed up in quicksand, who's unsure of how much he can hold on, who's crying out and crying out so much that he's hoarse. He needs help, and there's only one source of help, and that is God. And the cause of his troubles, he tells us in verse 9, for zeal for the house has consumed me, and the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And you'll remember that those words are cited by Jesus himself in John chapter 2 in that incident in the temple. Zeal for the Lord's house has consumed me. Well, I want to take a bird's eye view of the psalm, and then I want to address the issue of imprecation with 9 points. So hang tight. First of all, in verses 1 to 12, we have something that looks like a lament, a very poignant lament. He is the victim of slander and injustice. He is the victim of cruel punishment. He is rejected by his community. Drunkards are taunting him. Even his own family abandon him. And he is all alone. He's drowning in a sea of trouble. And he cries, "Save me," until he's hoarse. Now, verse 5 could not be said, of course, of Jesus. "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." And it's a recognition that, first of all, this is a psalm of David, even though I think it is in large part anticipatory of the Lord Jesus. And David recognizes that he's a sinner. And he wants especially to learn from his experience of trial. And he doesn't want his response to trial to be a stumbling block for others around him. And I think that's a very interesting and important lesson in this tragic episode in David's life, that he still wants to grow, as it were, in his grief and sorrow. He doesn't want it simply to be a moment for grumbling. He wants it to be a moment for growing. It's as though he's saying, don't waste my trials. I don't want to waste my trials. It's an opportunity for him to grow and to learn, and to learn of who and what God is in particular. Then in the second part of the psalm, from verses 13 through 29, you have a call for vindication. And it follows the lament of verses 1 through 12. There's a prayer for deliverance in verses 13 through 21, and a prayer for justice in verses 22 through 29. He reminds himself at the core of this call for vindication. He reminds himself of who God is and what God is. He reminds himself of the character of God. And in particular, in verse 16, he mentions God's chesed love, his steadfast love, and his abundant mercy. Everything around him is collapsing. His life is almost at an end. He cannot feel the ground beneath him. He's sinking into deep waters. He's in a sea of troubles. But he knows one thing for sure. God is full of mercy and loving kindness. It's a reminder of how important the attributes of God are. I remember I've been attending lots of Ligonier anniversary events this year. It's the 50th anniversary of Ligonier Ministries. And there's a video that is shown at each one of these events. And it's a compilation of videos of R.C. Sproul when he was young and thinner and had lots of hair and wore 60s, early 70s plaids. Trousers and so on, but what is constant? You can see him as a young man in his 20s, you can see him as a man in his 40s, and you can see him a couple of weeks before he died, and he's saying exactly the same thing. What the world needs is to know who God is. What the world needs is to know who God is. And I think that's what the psalm is doing here, as he reminds himself of the character and nature of God in verse 16. But then, in verses 22 through 29, you have this imprecation. And it's a no-holds barred imprecation. He's calling upon God to curse his enemies. And he prays for their table to become a snare. It's actually cited in Romans 11 as in reference to the apostasy of Israel. He prays for their physical calamity, for sickness and disease, for God's wrath and destruction, that their sins will be met with divine judgment. Well, we'll come back to that. Obviously, that's a cause of great difficulty for us, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But then, at the end of the psalm, from verses 30 to the end, it's a song of triumph. A song of triumph. It begins by giving thanks to God, and then it turns into the triumph of the kingdom of God. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And he sees a bright and hopeful future because of the covenant promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Things may be bad, and things may be heading for doom, and all of a sudden God can enter and turn things around. It reminds me of the story told by William Sangster of the Flixton in 1918 in the English Channel. Lookout on the ship, an English ship, saw a white line coming towards him in the water. It was a torpedo. I was going to say tornado. It was perhaps that too, but it was a torpedo. And then just yards before it reached the boat, the ship, something went wrong mechanically. It popped out of the water and did 180 and headed backwards towards the submarine and blew it sky high. Out of darkness came light, and out of chaos came order, and out of gloom came triumph. And it's important, even though this psalm has a dark, dark center, it has a very, very bright conclusion. Now, let's pause for a second and ask ourselves, what do we make of these imprecations? Are these psalms meant to be read and sung for Christians in the New Testament? Now, I have a friend, he's a very well-known, renowned scholar and theologian, and lives in Scotland. I'm not talking about Sinclair. And he has a very definite opinion about these imprecatory psalms and has written about it. And in his opinion, these utterances of imprecation are sinful and should not be uttered by Christians. He would argue that it violates the fundamental ethic of the New Testament to love one's enemies and to turn the other cheek and so on. Now, I want you to know that there are Reformed Christians who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and in this case, the Psalm 69, is inerrant, but it inerrantly records the sin of David's utterances in the same way that the Bible records the errant words of the devil in Genesis 3, for example. Now, the problem with that is, as I said, this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And most of the references from this psalm are references that allude to incidents in the life of Christ. So I want to ask about these imprecations, and I want to say nine things quickly. Firstly, that none of these imprecations is the product of some emotionally out of control person. Actually, there's something very calculated about these imprecations. And I want you to think for a minute as to how these psalms are actually constructed and put together. Now, we're not told, so I'm using some sanctified imagination here, but I don't think that David simply sat down, began at verse 1, and then an hour later he had reached verse 36 and it was done and dusted. I think that David might have written two or three verses. It is highly complex in its construction. Many of the Psalms use all kinds of poetical devices to construct them. And I have a notion that David might have taken a week, he might have taken a couple of weeks, he might have taken a month to write this psalm, and he would tinker with it and perhaps correct it. And I don't think any of that violates the doctrine of inspiration. There are two organisms, as it were, involved in inspiration. There is the Holy Spirit, but there are also men like David. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And you can see the input, the human input into Scripture very easily. Mark's Gospel reads breathlessly, and it feels very different from John's Gospel. Paul's writings are very different from James's writings or Peter's writings, for example. So you can see that human element. Now, what's my point? My point is this, that if this had been the product of some emotionally out of control person, and don't you think that he would scratch his head a week later, 2 weeks later, and say, I really shouldn't have written that. That was wrong. But there's no sense of that. So, first of all, none of these imprecations are the product of some emotionally out of control person. Secondly, they are not expressions of personal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And David is here not asking for a moment to get even. He's not asking here for a moment to pay back. He's asking God to curse his enemies. He's looking for vindication, for justice, for vindication. And there's all the world of the difference between vindication and vindictiveness. And I don't think that we should read these psalms and these imprecations as vindictive, but they are asks for vindication. Thirdly, imprecations are simply asking God to do what he has promised to do. Now, let me take an example. Let me take Matthew 7:25. On that day of judgment, he will say to hypocrites, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On the day of judgment, he will say to hypocrites, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is it wrong to ask Jesus to do what he has promised to do? To, in effect, build a prayer around a promise. So the prayer might go something like this. On that day, cause those who continuously sin and do evil to depart from you. Is that a morally, ethically incorrect prayer? It seems to me that that is altogether reasonable. You're asking God to do what he has promised to do. Fourthly, note the place of zeal in verse 9. Zeal for God's house. And it filled David. It consumed him. He is truly moved by the horror of sin. And maybe that's why we balk at these prayers. Because we are not moved enough by the horror of sin. I remember just a year or so before R.C. Sproul died at a national conference, he went off on a tangent, as was his wont. And he berated his listeners for using the expression, "Oh my God." It's an expression I hear all the time. And he was hot. This was blasphemy. This was taking the name of God and using it in a light and frivolous way. Perhaps because we don't have a sufficient sense of the horror of sin, we balk at these imprecations. Five, these imprecations are not personal or individual, but they are uttered against a class of people, the wicked, those who oppose you. And they are uttered against those, and I think the sense is, those who have not and will not repent of their sins. They are enemies of God. Sixthly, these imprecations are uttered after a prolonged and sustained attack by those who remain unrepentant. They're not uttered after a single episode, a momentary instance, but after a haughty, defiant, sustained resistance. Perhaps if we lived in Afghanistan or North Korea, and we had been the victims of sustained attack for years and years and years, perhaps we would grow a little more sensitive to what it is that the psalmist is actually asking. He's asking for justice, that justice might be done and be seen to be done, and if not now, certainly on the day of judgment. Seventhly, I want to think about Paul's exhortation in Ephesians, "Be angry and sin not." Be angry and sin not. Now, that's probably one of the most difficult commands in all of the Bible, to be angry and to sin not, because with anger comes passion, and with passion comes a lot of emotion, and emotions are always difficult to control. But I think putting our enemy in the hands of God is cathartic. I think it takes the burden off our shoulders and relieves us of the desire for personal vengeance. Eighthly, a quotation from James Montgomery Boyce. "I also suggest that there is a place for private citizens, especially Christians, to oppose evil vigorously. We can pray for the conversion of the very wicked, but if they're not going to be converted, and many are not, we can certainly pray for their overthrow and destruction. It was right for all good people to pray for and rejoice in the fall of Adolf Hitler." And I think he has a point. And then ninthly, and finally, Gerhardus Voss, one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, Gerhardus Voss said that God's kingdom cannot come without the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Every week, we say, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. What do you mean when you say, "Thy kingdom come"? Yes, it means the salvation of God's people. Yes, it means the growth of the church. Yes, all the elect will be brought in. All those whose names are on the book of life will be gathered in. But you're also asking for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness, and the destruction and vindication of God's people, but the destruction of those who continuously and unrepentantly oppose him. So I think that these psalms are certainly difficult, and I think one chooses one's moment to pray an imprecation. I've only ever done it once in public. It was in Belfast. On a Saturday evening, a bomb had been planted at the base of the cenotaph, the war memorial. People had gathered on the Saturday evening to lay wreaths of poppies, which is a tradition in Britain. But the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, had planted in the base of the cenotaph a bomb, which exploded and killed, I don't remember how many, 20 people. Others were seriously injured for life. And the IRA issued a statement, a completely unrepentant statement. And when I came to church that morning, the text that I was going to preach on was inappropriate for that occasion. People were hopping mad. They were absolutely mad. They were incensed by this act of utter cruelty on civilians. And I turned to an imprecatory psalm and pray that God would bring down his curse upon unrepentant sinners. I thought it was appropriate at the time. And it was a moment, I think, and I don't want to say it lightly, but it was a moment of the beginning of healing, that there is a God, and God will vindicate his people, and there is justice in God, and rights will one day be vindicated, and wrong will one day be seen for what it is. Strong stuff. What I sometimes call, this is a masculine psalm, I think. Don't say anything. Let's pray. Father, you give us some very tough things in Scripture. There are some passages, as Peter said of Paul, that are hard to be understood. But we pray for wisdom and insight. We thank you that you are just, that you love righteousness, and you hate iniquity with a perfect hatred. And we ask, Father, that we might walk in the footsteps of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of whom this psalm speaks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.